The plan is to look at God's invisible purpose. That His plan is working all the time, even if we don't see it. And we're going to look at the book of Esther. There's a couple reasons why I think Esther is great. First of all, it is a talking about a religious minority. In fact, relevant to many of us who are recent immigrants, it's a ethnic minority as well. In a society, a culture that is dominated by people that have a very different view of them. And so I think for many of us who are Christians, I think this is very relatable. I love the story. I love starting off the year by considering a story where the chief human figure is a woman. That God uses an unlikely Jewish girl, really, barely a teenager. She wouldn't even be able to buy cigarettes in our country, probably. And she is the chief human character in this book that makes a huge impact in a male-dominated society. But more importantly for us, it talks about our purpose when we struggle thinking, is God still really in control? It talks about, is God still on mission, on vision, or on purpose, on His purpose, even when it doesn't look like anything is happening to our good or to His glory? And so that's what we're going to do. This morning, the 3 points as we take a look, because the book of Esther is so long and the nature of the literary genre, we're actually going to do not the whole book chapter by chapter. We're going to do huge sections. And for the sake of space and time, I only printed a portion of the passage. But today, this morning, I would like to read for us Esther chapter 2, verse 5, all the way to chapter 3, verse 1. So we took a little gap in the program there, verses 11 to 15, and we did not include chapter 3, verse 1. But I would like to read for us in its totality from the English Standard Version Bible, Esther chapter 2, verse 5, all the way through chapter 3, verse 1. So get ready to listen. It's a fantastic story. We're going to take a look at this right here. And this is God's Word. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away when Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He, Mordecai, was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him, and the young woman pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her, Esther, with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Verse 12. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. So she would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. Now when the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave her gifts with royal generosity. Change of pace here. Now, verse 19. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she brought up by him. Now, in those days, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, were who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Would you pray together with me, please? Father in heaven, we have gathered here for a variety of reasons. Because it's church, because it's Sunday, because we're meeting someone afterwards, because we want to worship you, want to learn from you, want to get right with you. Whatever our reasons are, we're here before you now, and you are before us, and you speak to us through your word, as the Sunday school class will help us become more able to do so as we study your Bible. But right now we pray that your Spirit would teach us, open our hearts and minds. Lord, this is a crucial topic. On purpose, God, are you still working your plans? Are you still in control? God, are you even there? Help us to see what you would have to say in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I was thinking of one of the books that I read as an elementary school student. I confess, I didn't really read books until college. And I didn't do homework until late. But one of the few books I did read was a book called The Westing Game. And I remember nothing about it, especially when I gave it to one of my boys to read and he liked it. But the only thing I remember about The Westing Game was this character who was this older person, and he was playing chess. And the boy's the main character played chess with this guy, and there would come to a point in the playing the game of chess where the older gentleman would lose his queen. Now, in chess, the queen is the most powerful piece. Kind of ironic given we're studying Esther. The queen is the most powerful piece, and when you lose the queen, you're kind of in trouble. And so as the story goes, this boy took the queen and thought that the game's over. When in turn, actually, by sacrificing his queen, the older gentleman won the game, checkmate. And I think about that because if you know that scenario, the idea that it looks like you're about to lose, someone with great power or skill or wisdom might actually see the whole situation very differently. And that's what is happening in the book of Esther. We're going to ask the question, well, really, the book teaches us this issue, this question of on purpose. Is God on purpose? As you begin a new school year, you or your children, as you begin a new sort of ministry year in our church, as you enter the fall, maybe you're asking this question, is God on purpose? Is God still on his purpose, about his purposes in my life, in your life? We prayed for people who are sick this morning. Is God have a purpose or plan in that? You're trying to figure out a job or a work. Is God working in that area? Is a baby distracting you? It's so cute, but is God have a purpose for that baby in this room? Maybe. And so here we are asking this question, what is God's purpose for us? And the baby can stay, that's fine. So there's three things we see here that I think this book as a whole, but in the episode we're going to look at teaches, I'm going to tell you what they are, and then we'll unpack them. Three things I believe that God's going to say about being on purpose. Number one, God is on purpose even when he looks invisible. God is on purpose even when he looks invisible, when you don't see him, when he's hidden, when he looks absent. God is on purpose. He's on his mission. He's on his job. He's on his purpose even when he works invisibly. Number two, God is on purpose regardless of people's motives. God is still on purpose regardless of your intentions and my intentions, your goals or my goals. God is still on purpose. And number three, God is on purpose even when his people are not. God is still on purpose, on mission, on vision, on his task, on his agenda, on his kingdom plan. He is on purpose even when his people are not. So number one, God is on purpose even when he's invisible. Number two, God is on purpose regardless of people's motives. And number three, God is on purpose about his purpose even when his people are not. Number one, God is on purpose even when he works invisibly. Now, one of the features you're going to see quickly, and if you know anything about this book is kind of a storied book, the book of Esther, because nowhere in this book is the word God mentioned. Now, a lot of people will say there's the only book in the Bible. That's actually not true. The Song of Songs also doesn't say God in it. But not only in the book of Esther is the word God not mentioned. As we go through these things, not only is God not mentioned, but there's no prayer mentioned. Even in the part where you think there'd be prayer, later on, if you know the story, there's an order by Haman, sort of the antagonist, who orders a genocide against all the ancient Jewish people. And Mordecai and Esther, they actually start fasting and they talk and they cry out, but nowhere do they pray. You read all the Bible, whenever there's sackcloth and ashes, this sort of ancient Hebrew version of like mourning and fasting, they were praying, but there's no prayer. There's no prophetic word. There is no mention of God. Instead, we have this large list of seeming coincidences that just sort of seem to add up in this nobody person life of Esther. Now, this is important because this is a literary device. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is, and what the scholars tell us, is what commentators tell us, is this. If the book of the Bible purposely does not mention God, there is a good reason. And the reason is that God is working, though you and I don't see him. What does it mean? Well, here, if you go in chapter 1, you'd learn that King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, depending if you use his Hebrew version or his Persian version of the name, the NIV Bible might say King Xerxes with an X, King Ahasuerus and other versions. This king was basically having a massive war council for 180 days. He got his military leaders and advisors. And at the end of that 180 days, he had 7 days of feasting, a massive party for all his war advisors, and he gets drunk. Okay? He's drunk, his friends are drunk, and he starts bringing all his friends, like all the powers of his kingdom. He empties his treasures, he shows them how mighty he is. And at one point he goes, you know what? The greatest treasure of all is my queen Vashti. She is beautiful and glorious. And so, in fact, summon Queen Vashti. Bring her in here. And so, basically, King Ahasuerus summons his most beautiful queen. Vashti decides she doesn't want to go out. She's not going to go in front of a bunch of drunken military guys. I don't know why she wouldn't, but she doesn't want to go out there. And so because of that, King Ahasuerus and his advisors say, you know what? She's going to be like a terrible example for all these women in the entire empire. So you need to write a decree, put it in every language in the Persian Empire, send it out. You're going to dethrone Vashti from the royal queen. She's not going to be queen anymore, because otherwise every woman everywhere is going to, you know, just like be a rebel to her husband. That's the thought. And so they dethroned her. And because of that, they entered into this sort of ancient Persian, really not a beauty contest, but you can think of it that way. They gathered all the most beautiful women from around the empire of all races and backgrounds. Some estimate at least maybe 1,000 beautiful young virgins. Okay? And among all these 1,000 virgins is this little girl, this woman, young, barely woman named Esther. And she's from this no-name culture, you know, the Hebrews, they were conquered years ago, and people don't really know who she is. And as they do this, they undergo 1 year of beauty treatments. Now, you think going to the spa for a day is good. We're talking 1 year of creams and lotions and ointments, and 1 year of like this. Actually, it's kind of, I don't know if it was pleasant, but this sort of hot sauna treatment where basically we have archaeological digs where women would be in a room and there'd be this sort of cube thing on the ground. It would smoke up this sort of fragrance, this perfume, and she'd sit above it and in this room, and she would just like absorb the aromatic and often aphrodisiac or erotic aromas of this perfume for like, she would do this for months, and a year later, she's like, her skin is like amazing and her smell is intoxicating, and then they would get one night with the king. And, you know, Esther wins this contest, so to speak, and it's pretty amazing because if you're one of those women, this is sort of your fate. Three things might happen to you, basically. If you go into the king, you know, and you sleep with the king, and the king, you know, doesn't call you again, you go to this house, this harem, place where his concubines are. It's basically the women he's going to have sex with, and you stay there forever a concubine, and you're never called upon again. Now, this is basically banishment and exile to permanent widowhood. Because you were removed from your family. You were given a whole year of beauty treatments to go into the king. He had sex with you one night, and if he doesn't like you or doesn't like you enough to call you back or even remember your name, you're going to be in this harem for the rest of your life. Because no commoner can lay with the woman who is the concubine of the royal king. Another version might be that he kind of liked you. He kind of liked you, kind of, well, what is your name, by the way? And he kind of remembers your name, and then you might be called back, you know, either to have another night with him, or maybe he'd make you one of his wives or something. But the best option that only one person got was he liked you so much, he'd make you queen. He would make you the royal queen. And so this Esther, she becomes this person. So she becomes queen, And as we're going to see later on, pretty important, because if she wasn't queen, none of these events couldn't unfold. But that's not just Esther's story. We're introduced to this guy Mordecai, which I always thought was a pretty cool name. Mordecai, he's older than Esther. He raises her as his daughter, but he's actually her cousin. A lot of people think it's uncle, it's cousin. There's a free Bible trivia point for you there. But it's her cousin, a very older cousin. And he tells her, don't say anything about who you are. Don't tell them you're ancient Jewish. And what do we know about Mordecai? He sits at the king's gate. Now, the gate is not literally just like a sort of a fence. The king's gate was a building. Maybe by like 40 yards by 30 yards. And it had a big rectangular room and offices. And basically, it's sort of an administrative center of the palace, and the people would come in. Mordecai apparently had a kind of a role there, and he was in the king's gate. And as he's sitting there, he's listening to two of the eunuchs, two of the servants of the king. They're called eunuchs because they've undergone procedures, sort of like when dogs get, you know, neutered or spayed. They're called eunuchs. And so he hears these two guys plotting to kill the king. And so Mordecai tells his cousin Esther, who happens to be the queen, and then Esther tells the king Ahasuerus, who investigates and finds out it's true. They prove that there is a plot to assassinate the king, and then guess what? They hang the criminals. It's recorded in the book in the presence of the king, which is how they handled great deeds to the king. The king would sit there, and his secretaries would write it in, and then the reward goes to this man named Haman. It's at least maybe not that reward, but the author does something really weird. After Mordecai saves the king's life, records this heroic, loyal deed about the king, the author says, and then the king promoted this other guy, Haman. So you have all these seeming coincidences. And because they're seeming coincidences, it is easy for us in the background to, when we read the book, we think, yeah, this is going to be a great story. Because it's in the Bible. We know that God must be victorious. Something happens. But actually, from their standpoint, they have no idea. And they don't feel this sense of peace we do. They're feeling tension. That's why you can't read a good story again until you forget how it ends. I remember reading Harry Potter. I'm not saying it's a good story necessarily, but I remember reading it first time. And then years later, I forgot how it happens. I said, did Harry die? I can't remember. So I read the whole thing again. I said, I forgot this. And I could, you know, literally enjoy it or judge it, whatever. You know, again, depending on how you like Harry Potter or not, or his friends. But the point here is, these guys, we look at this book and we think, yeah, this is amazing, all these coincidences. But in their mind, God is not there. When I first moved to Boston, one of the things that we realized with the weather and the cars was it'd be nice to have these things called remote starters on your car. It's basically, it looks like a little alarm button, and you push the button, you can start the engine. So this comes from California. When Karen and I moved here, we just thought this was the height of excess. Because in California, there is no human need to remote start your engine. Maybe to hit the air conditioning. Maybe. But here, it's to warm up the car, and everyone taught us that. So I got it. But being the not very mature man that I am, I found out other ways to enjoy my remote starter. I distinctly remember a few times. One time I was at church. I won't tell you which campus it was at, but some of you might have been there. And I remember there was this little boy walking by my parked car. And so, not my son. And so, I would time it. As this boy walked, I hit the buttons and the boy was like, and then, you know, like a curious boy, he'd go up and think, there must be someone in there. And looks, there's no one there. And then he's walks away, and I kill the engine. And he turns around. And then he's kind of looking again, and then he kind of turns again, and he starts walking away. I start the engine again. And I do this for a few minutes. But actually, another time I was visiting one of you at a college, and we were up far away from my car on the street. It was late at night, college students walking by. And the same thing, I remember seeing a group of college females walking down the street, and I timed it. We're really far from my car. So I start the engine, and they all, and they kind of like, oh, and then they walk away, and they kind of look back, and there's nothing, and then I stop the engine, and anyway, so the point is, it looks like no one's there, but someone's in control. Now, the point is not to think God is like me. The point is to understand God is far more mature than me. The point is, this is one of the most profoundly important concepts to understand God's work in your life, in my life, in our world. The concept is this. God does not always move in obvious, spectacular ways. When the Red Sea parts, there's God. When the 10 plagues come, there's God. When manna from the wilderness, you know, just appears on the ground for the ancient Israelites to eat, there's God. When Jesus casts out demons or heals the sick or the lame, there's God. And that's nice. But the writer of this book and God, the Holy Spirit, in teaching us wants us to understand this. It's nice when we see the purpose clearly in front of us. But what this book is teaching us is that God is on purpose even when he is not mentioned, even when he is invisible. But more than that, not only is it when he's invisible, God is on purpose regardless of our motives or our intentions. Regardless of people's designs or intentions. Now, when we talk about this, there's a couple key characters here. There's Vashti, the queen, the Persian queen before Esther. There's King Xerxes, Ahasuerus. There's Mordecai, and there's Esther. And a lot of people have read into them over the years. And we think about people's motives. Now, a lot of times people, if you read the book of Esther and you read commentaries, they'll say, King Ahasuerus, he went, man, drunk metaphorically with power and drunk literally with wine. And they want to paint him out as this terrible king. Okay? Because if they can paint him as a terrible king, then God seems more powerful. Right? Because this terrible drunken king wants to do things, but God is going to be sovereign. Or take Queen Vashti. Some people will look at her and say, she's just another figure in the story. Feminists will say Vashti stood up to this male oppressive king. And some people will really read great integrity. Some of the greatest commentators of the church will say she was a woman of noble spirit because she was willing to stand up against it. But here's one thing again when we read in this book. You go through this book, you will not find, you will not find the hidden intentions of the characters' hearts. You find that in the New Testament. Jesus says, they're trying to test him. Jesus says, I know their heart. They're just trying to prove themselves. Or Paul and the Holy Spirit says, you're just trying to get credit for all this money you're giving. But in these books, we actually don't know why the king did certain things, and we don't know why Queen Vashti. Now, so some, again, people want to say, because they're evil, wicked characters in the story, then it'll make God more powerful. But actually, history, there's a guy named Herodotus. He's a Greek historian. He's very important for this time of our history, understanding it. And one of the things he wrote was actually how kings planned their war councils. This is how they discerned the will of their pagan gods. They basically got drunk. This is awesome. They would get drunk. So the king and all his military advisors would get drunk. And this is how they knew it was from God. After they get drunk and they make all these plans, the master of the house would write down their plans. And the next morning when they woke up and they're hungover, they don't remember what they said, the master of the house is supposed to say, here's what you guys said last night, and this is how they knew it would affirm their God's will. If in the morning they looked at their plans and they still think it's a good idea, they'll do it. Isn't that awesome? They'll do it. And if they thought that's a stupid idea, they'll think, oh, we must have just been drunk. Time to do it again tonight. Literally, Herodotus says it just right out of this ancient Greek historian's thing. He's a Greek historian, he's got no need to, he's not trying to prove Christianity or anything. And so the other thing was true. If they made plans and they were sober, they would get drunk and see if they still like them. And the same thing would happen. So there's actually reasons, because in their ancient culture, the Persians believed when you were intoxicated, you were somehow more spiritually in tune. This is not too far-fetched. You still have that with people smoking certain plants in order to kind of induce a sort of spiritual state. It's very common among cultures, anthropologically speaking. And so we could make it like he's just a wicked, drunken king, or we could make it he's just a normal king doing his thing. Here's the key thing. I think the Bible's saying it doesn't matter what the king's motives were. It doesn't matter why he got drunk, why he had this excessive, luxurious party, exorbitant feast for 180 days and then 7 days. It doesn't matter whether Queen Vashti was, you know, just trying to get up there and prove and say, no, I'm a woman. I'm not going to get in front of this king and parade my beauty. Although that's probably how she became queen. So I don't know that we can read into her things either. I think the Bible's saying, doesn't matter. Good motive, bad motive, doesn't matter. Because God is still sovereign. God is still in charge. And this is important. Because in the Bible, when you see the Red Sea part, you go, wow, there's God. You know, when you hear a testimony up here or maybe at our baptism service next week and it's a story of life change and transformation, you go, wow, there's God. When you see a drunk king parade his beautiful wife in front of his military advisors? Do we go, wow, there's God? But according to this, yeah, God can do that. And I confess, sometimes I fall into this a little too much. When we do our debriefing with some of our leaders and various teams, one of the things we will ask them to say is, you think back over your missions trip, over your service at Project Destiny, over this year, we'll say, where was the God moments? The places where God really showed up. And we even call it that because that's where we could see God. But did you know? The God moments are sure. The Red Sea, the plagues, Moses on the mountain getting the law, all that stuff. But you know, the God moments are also when people get sick, when people scorn God, when people get drunk. God is still on purpose when we don't see Him. And God is still on purpose regardless of the motives of people, good or bad. And which leads us to the third point, which is sort of a subset, but it might get even closer to home. God is on purpose not only when we don't see Him. God is on purpose not only in regardless of people's motives. God is on His purpose even when His followers are not. God is on His purpose even when His children disobey their Heavenly Father. God is on purpose even when Christians stumble and fall and fail. And we see this really in the life of Esther. Now, we got to get back here. Now, Esther's sort of a heroine figure. We kind of look at her that way maybe today. But let's really get back to where she was. She was a Jewish woman who was absconded and taken from, or who was taken from her home, and she's here in this pagan court with pagan foods. Is there another story in the Bible famous for young people of the Jewish nation who are taken into a royal court of another country? Daniel. Daniel and his friends, right? Shadrach and Abednego, those guys. Daniel. And Daniel and his three friends were taken to the Babylonian Empire. And what, if you know the story, what is the story of Daniel famous for? Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand up for your dietary laws. Which is more than dietary, but it's really the sense of cleanness in the Old Testament and holiness and distinction of God's people. But Daniel was willing to die for his dietary laws, which is not why they call it dietary, by the way. But he was willing to die for these laws, and the story is famous. You know, I'm not going to eat these things, give us vegetables and water, and I'm going to, yes, I'll die. Esther, for a whole year, underwent the Persian beauty treatment process. Some people wonder, but I think it's very, very unlikely that somehow she could avoid breaking the Old Testament laws of Moses about what she should eat and what she should not eat to be ceremonially clean and unclean. Moreover than that, what did Daniel say? He said, I'm a Hebrew and my friends are Hebrew, so we cannot eat this. We will not worship other gods. We'll do this. What did Esther do? What did Mordecai, her sage, and Mordecai, he's characterized as a wise older uncle figure, you know, who protects her. But what does he do? When Daniel is risking his life and his position in the Babylonian court because he's a Jewish person, Mordecai says, about that whole Jewish thing, Esther, shh, just keep it down. Keep it on the down, whatever they call that back then. Don't tell anyone. Keep it a secret. And so in order to keep it a secret, what did Esther do in the harem? She had to please Haggai. She had to basically be very obedient, very compliant. She had to acquiesce to everything. So she's eating and everything. And moreover than that, what is she getting ready to do? She's getting ready to sleep with a man who's not her husband, which is totally, totally against the Old Testament law. And furthermore, one of the greatest things which Ezra, another prophet, and during this time, the contemporary time of Esther, he goes back, she marries an unbeliever of all things. The Jewish rabbis say she should have just killed herself. She should have given up her life and said, I cannot do that. This goes against my God. I'm not trying to be down on Esther. And you might think, well, what could she have done? And I'm not sure what she could have done. Did she do the best she could? Maybe. Again, we don't know her motives. We don't know if maybe there's a whole episode where she did figure out a way to avoid eating the wrong foods. Maybe she did. Maybe she was able to get by and not have to worship other gods. Maybe she could. But clearly she did sleep with a guy. And how did she win the king's favor? of all the sex kittens, I'm sorry to use such a sort of despicable phrase, but of all the sex kittens and concubines the king had, she stood out. That's how she got the queen. That's how she became the one crowned. She was the one who delighted the king the most. He loved her and remembered her. So she played the bright part. She played the pretty girl. And she got in there and she became the queen. Again, I'm not trying to be down on Esther. What's the point of this? The point it is, by all accounts, secular, liberal, feminist, conservative, rabbi, Jewish, Protestant, evangelical, Catholic scholars will all agree, Esther did not follow the Old Testament laws of Moses. But God is still on purpose. He cannot be thwarted. And this is where it comes home to us. Maybe if you're a believer, living in a society that probably believes more and more things that is not really according to the Bible. Is God still at work in our world and culture? Doesn't look like it when you look at court cases. Doesn't look like it when laws get passed. Doesn't look like it when popular opinion is polled. Is God at work? Because it doesn't look like that's the motives of the most powerful men and women in the country, in the world, in business, in art, in entertainment, in sports, in science, in industry, in scholarship. Is God at work? Because you know what? I look at my life. I've sold out. I've blown it. I have become a concubine to the world system of beauty. And what is the concubine? How do you get ahead in the Persian culture? Persian culture, you get ahead. Man, by the size of his bank account. Woman, by the shape of her body. That's how you got ahead in Persia. Do we still struggle with that today? That a man gets ahead by the size of his bank account and a woman gets ahead by the shape of her body. Are we not still there? And maybe you haven't done to the degree of Esther. Maybe I haven't done those things as obviously, but we're still doing that. We're still subtly going through the beauty treatments of the world. One of the things my kids are doing as they get older is they have to type up things on computers. They have to type papers and things. And inevitably, there's a little bit of fighting or punching or lightsaber dueling your computers. And inevitably, computers turn off or fall off tables or just, you know, documents are closed and stuff like that. And I remember distinctly one time, one of my boys was really upset because their document they're working on, this wasn't even a school document, it was like some silly song lyrics. I mean, very important song lyrics that they were creatively writing, was just deleted. And of course, you know, they didn't understand the nature of the cloud. They understand the nature of backup or, you know, different things and stuff. And so I'm not endorsing any company or time machine thing or Carbonite or whatever. But the point is, I was able to recover it and like, wow, I thought it was gone, but you saved it. Yeah. But that's that way. If you've ever sent an email, oops, oh, do you have the undo? Oh, you can undo it. And you're like, oh, good, I can still get it. Or you close the document. Oh, no, I didn't mean to save it or I forgot to save it. You and I, we lose our undo buttons. We lose our, back keys, our backspaces. But God never, ever, ever falls into that problem. In spite of my selfishness or my pride or my fear, God can still be about His purpose. And this is so important because as a Western American sort of folks living here in this country, we think it's individual. It's not individual only. This is an ancient Middle Eastern or Near Eastern culture. And what were they thinking? Okay, a little bit of history so you understand this crucial point. The context of Esther. The ancient Jewish people divided into two kingdoms, northern and southern kingdom. Northern kingdom conquered and assimilated and just gone. Southern kingdom captured to Babylon. Babylon, the empire, conquered by Persia. At some point, when Persia comes in, King Cyrus, he says, I have a new program. In order to get these conquered peoples to love me, I'm going to let them go back to their homeland. You might know those stories as Ezra and Nehemiah, where the ancient Jewish people, God calls them and says, go back, rebuild my wall, rebuild my temple. This is so important because Judaism needs a temple in order to have sacrifices so that priests can operate under the monarchy of the Jewish king, Solomon, David, and those so forth. So Ezra and Nehemiah led back the ancient Jews in their waves to rebuild the wall. Nehemiah, Ezra went to rebuild the temple. So crucial. But some of those Jews stayed in Persia. Some of them did not go back to rebuild their homeland. They did not go back to reclaim their religious holy sites. They did not go back. And the question that the Jews, the diaspora, the spread Jews around the world were struggling with is this. Is God still not only on purpose, but is he still in relationship with us? We don't know why the ancient Jews didn't go back. Did they not go back because they were afraid? Did they not go back because they weren't allowed to? Did some of them not go back because they're so comfortable in Persia and Babylon? We don't know. But the thing is, the question that uniformly ancient Jewish people would have had when we look at this and go, oh, how can I as an individual still be in God's purpose? But they would have said, look, we as a people have blown it. We as a people have departed from God's plan. And God is saying, no, I'm going to show you that even though you didn't go back to the homeland, like the opportunity presented you, I still have a plan. In fact, because Esther stayed, because her ancestors stayed, and because she is the queen, God will use Esther to save all the Jews in the homeland. Because God is on purpose. God's purpose is invisible. Sometimes God's purpose cannot be thwarted by people's motives and means, and God's purpose cannot be thwarted by you or by me. You cannot mess up so bad to screw up God's plans. You and I cannot sin so badly to outdo the mercy of Jesus Christ. You and I cannot ruin our marriages, our lives, our homes, our businesses so bad that we are without hope because God is on purpose. You only need to look at Christ to see that. Is God invisible when Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, was arrested? Is God not invisible and not acting, seemingly absent when, you know, he gets arrested and is tried and convicted of false charges and accused and then, you know, falsely, you know, charged and then he gets executed. Is God working in spite of the motives of Pilate who said, you know what, he's not really guilty, but instead of standing up for social justice, I'm going to say, Jesus isn't really guilty, but I'm going to wash my hands if it's on you guys, you killing this guy. Is God working in spite of the motives of the Pharisees and scribes who are plotting to kill Jesus? And is God not working in the lives of the disciples who, without exception, all ran away? One of them naked. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we know that the disciples who were praying with Jesus and the soldiers came to arrest him. Some of the disciples tried to fight and ran away. One guy was so scared he ran away and the guard held his clothes and he ran away naked. That's how humiliating and embarrassing God's people were. But Jesus was on purpose. God can use all those things. So my friends, as we enter this new season of the year, this new season of school or life, wherever you are, I want to ask you, do you question God's purpose because you don't see something? Because this is the difference between a trial refining you or a trial crushing you. When I go at night because I need to go buy something at the pharmacy and I drive my car, my wife is not really worried about me. Because generally speaking, I have a safe car, I'm a safe driver. But if I was to say, honey, well, I never call her honey, baby, I'm going to go out to the pharmacy to buy something, it's snowing outside, and I'm going to rake my motorcycle. Okay, she might be a little concerned. You know why? Because at that point, she thinks that my abilities and the circumstances will be too much. When you see things going not your way or not the way you think God wants you to do. And if you don't think God can handle it, it's just suffering. But the more you have assurance that God is still in control, that to the degree that hardship will suffer and you will suffer, you will become more refined. That's the difference when some trials crush people and some trials make people like diamonds. That's why some people get bitter and if you're afraid or prideful, you become more fearful, more frightful. Or some people, the trial just breaks off the suffering and the pride and the fear and they come out more trusting in God because they realize God is testing them and God is showing his power and his purpose. Friends, this is absolutely relevant each and every day. Do you understand and believe that the more we know God is working, he's on purpose, even though he's invisible? Just like when Jesus went to the cross, then this year could be a year where you grow so much in faith, where we grow so much as a church, because God is on purpose even when doesn't look like it. God is on purpose regardless of people's motives. And guys, God is on purpose even when you and I blow it completely. Gracious Father, as we consider this story, it's a great story. Oh man, what a great story. We're just getting started, but we also realize that we might fear, we might doubt your purpose, that you're still on purpose. And so, Father, we ask, help us to see. As Calvin prayed earlier, challenge us with the word and open our hearts that we know that you are still here.